John chapter 2, verse 23. I'll be reading to chapter 3, verse 15. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, about men. For he himself knew what was in men. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is in him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Rob very kindly already prayed for us as we hear the sermon, so I won't, as usual, begin with a prayer. I'll begin by telling you about a book that was doing the rounds as I was a growing Christian in the 1980s. It was called Power Evangelism. Evangelism is the English word which sort of translates evangelisation. It basically means das Weitergeben der guten Nachricht über Jesus. That's what evangelism is. And this book, Power Evangelism, was by a gentleman called John Wimber. Some of you may have heard of the Vineyard movement, Vineyard churches. They are founded by John Wimber. The story was told, or the joke was told, around the time that after writing that book on evangelism, Power Evangelism, he was wanting to write a book on guidance, and he was going to call it Power Steering. That's a joke that only really works in English, because power steering actually is the English word for servolenkung. But those of you who have a mother tongue English enjoyed the joke anyway. But let's stick with the book that he did actually write. His thesis was something like this. In the New Testament, wherever you turn, you find that evangelism goes hand in hand with the miraculous, with signs and wonders, the technical term, Zeichen und Wunder. And he pointed out that's true not just of Jesus' ministry, but it's true of the apostles' ministry recorded for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And so he said that was part of the standard pattern of doing ministry, which the New Testament lays down for us. And so all our evangelism should also be accompanied by signs and wonders. And there's quite a lot which I find quite helpful in John Wimber's writings, or it's probably true to say I found his practice more helpful than his writings. I think there's a bit of a danger that in his writings he maybe overinterpreted what he saw God doing in his practice of ministry. And one of the things I would certainly salute and affirm in his practice, in his ministry, was a real sense of expectancy. God isn't a sort of God who did a whole lot of things 2,000 years ago and has now put his feet up and isn't active in the world. He really expected God to be at work in people's lives and in the life of churches today. And we could all do with a slice of that. Ein Stück könnten wir gut abschneiden. But as I indicated, overall, I wasn't convinced by his approach. I wasn't convinced with the way he interpreted the New Testament, or even the way he interpreted his own ministry experience. And when I read what John reports at the start of today's reading, I have a feeling that John at least would agree with me on that. In chapter 2 of his biography of Jesus, John has recorded the first great sign of Jesus' ministry. Das erste große Zeichen und Wunder in Jesus' ministry. The turning of water into wine. Die Hochzeit von Cana. And then he tells us about Jesus cleansing the temple. Driving out money changers and people from the temple. Not miraculous, but certainly awe-inspiring. And we might think, well, that's pretty good evidence for John Wimber's thesis. Jesus' ministry accompanied by signs and wonders, that's how he went about evangelism and proclaiming the gospel. And John does tell us that it does seem to have had quite an effect. Chapter 2, verse 23 again. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But now listen to what he goes on to say. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It seems that not all belief is true belief or true faith, we might say. And especially it seems we should be suspicious of belief that only arises as a result of seeing a few supernatural performances. I'm not saying there is never genuine belief as a result of that. I'm just saying John is warning us to be cautious, as Jesus was. Or to put it another way, believing alone is not enough to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We can believe all the right things about Jesus, but still be lacking something essential. Wir können alles die richtigen Sachen glauben, aber immer noch fehlt uns was. And the title I've given this sermon is, What is a Christian? And you can see now, it's not quite as straightforward as saying someone who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. That's probably the answer most of us would give off the top of our heads. But if John is right in telling us that belief on its own is insufficient, ungenügend, then that answer is insufficient. And this next chapter, John chapter 3, it's one of the best known passages in the whole Bible. It contains the most famous verse, verse 16, God so loved the world and so on. But I suspect most of us are so familiar with it, we haven't always seen it in the light of the last three verses of chapter 2. Certainly for me, it was Neuland to look at it in the light of those last few verses of chapter 2. What happens in chapter 3? We're introduced to a man called Nicodemus. He'll actually appear another couple of times. You may remember one of the Good Friday readings, Karfreitag. He was one of the men who took down Jesus' body and made sure it was put in a tomb on that first Good Friday. So he's on a journey in the right direction. We don't know whether he was wealthy, whether he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but he was certainly privileged. We could say he was born with the blessings of Abraham in his genes. He belonged to the ruling elite class of Israel. I rather like the comment of one of the writers I read in preparation. He is something like a bishop, a member of parliament, auditor, and a professor of theology, all rolled into one. I imagine that his mother was very proud of him. And he comes to Jesus at night. Presumably it's more than his life's worth to be seen openly talking with Jesus in broad daylight. That wouldn't win him any plaudits at the theology faculty. Later on, we hear he is more open about it. At this point, he's still just beginning to think about what he makes of Jesus. He begins politely, actually with a sort of testimony. He bears witness to Jesus in verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God is with him. But remember what we've just heard. Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man or about himself. And sure enough, Jesus does seem to call this testimony of Nicodemus into question. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, neugeboren, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's as if to say that Nicodemus' testimony isn't worth a lot because Nicodemus is blind. He is unable to see the kingdom of God. So it is a somewhat provocative answer. I don't think he's insulting him. He's trying to get him thinking. And it does get him thinking. Starting with the most obvious objection. He could have been ridiculing Jesus here, but I think he's genuinely wanting to take the conversation further. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In answer to which, Jesus doesn't back down, but he takes it a step even further. Er dreht es ein bisschen. He answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. Remember last time, you cannot see. This time he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So if belief on its own is insufficient and something more is needed, we now know what that something more is. It is to be born again, or it could also be translated born from above. Whichever way we translate it, it's making the same point. It's not something we can do for ourselves. This new birth has to be done to us. It has to be made to happen by something or someone outside ourselves. Well, it's not the most complimentary teaching Jesus ever came up with, not the politest. He's telling Nicodemus, and along the way he's telling the rest of us as well, that we're not up to it. For all Nicodemus's religious advantages, for all his privileges, for all his education, for all his status, he suffers from two fundamental deficits. We might call the first deficit a light deficit. Nicodemus hasn't just come to Jesus in the external darkness, he's come to him full of internal darkness. He's in the dark about something absolutely fundamental to his Jewish faith, about the kingdom of God. Their great hope was that the Lord their God would one day step into history, and they hoped it would be soon, as he had before, and establish his perfect kingdom of justice and righteousness. That was the kingdom of God that Nicodemus and other Jews of the time were longing for. That would be a summary of what the kingdom of God means in the Hebrew scriptures. The real end of history is when Messiah comes. And that's almost certainly what he's checking out about Jesus. Could this be the man who's going to bring in that kingdom of justice and righteousness which we're so longing for? Well, Jesus' answer at this point is that as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, Nicodemus has a light deficit. He's blind. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a warning to any of us who are hoping that we can think ourselves into the kingdom of God. We can't. It doesn't mean we have to hang up our brains and stop thinking, but it means that without a miracle happening, without Ohne ein Wunder, our thinking will get us nowhere. It will be insufficient. That's one deficit from which he suffered. And the second we might call a life deficit. Jesus tells him that even if he could see the kingdom, he wouldn't be able to enter it. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So he doesn't so much need to get a life, to use the modern expression, he needs to get a new life. And Jesus doesn't tell him why at this point. He doesn't tell him how to get hold of this new life. He just tells him that it's what he needs, to be born again. But this time, he goes on to spell out a bit more what he means by being born again. And that's in verses 5 and 6. Being born of water of the Spirit. And verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, what are we to make of that? Well, it could be referring here to the difference between physical and spiritual birth. There's Geburt, that's natural, is by water, the idea of the breaking of the waters in the mother's womb and so on. Natural human birth. And birth by the Spirit is a supernatural birth brought about by the Spirit. That's one way of understanding what he means by water and Spirit. But there's another way which I think is more likely. In verse 10, we hear Jesus telling Nicodemus that as a teacher of Israel, he shouldn't be surprised by what Jesus is saying. Verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus seems to be saying that what he's saying is not something totally new. It's something that Nicodemus could have known about. Indeed, he should have known about it. And that means that Jesus must be talking about something which has already been described in the Hebrew scriptures, in our Old Testament. And sure enough, if you were to read the whole lot, but fortunately we have experts to point us, there is a passage well known to Jews at the time which fits perfectly with what Jesus is saying. And I think it's so important to understand what Jesus is saying, it is worth us turning to it. It's Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, and it's page 875. Page 875. Now, these verses were originally spoken at a low time for Israel, a really bad time for Israel, when they weren't in the promised land anymore. They had been driven out into exile in Babylon, in modern-day Iraq. Even in those days, the Jews didn't want to be a long way from Jerusalem in the middle of Iraq. And here comes a declaration from God of what he will one day do for his people. And notice as I read it, the references to both water and spirit. Although Ezekiel doesn't use the expression new birth, I think you can see that that's below the surface. I want to read Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what is meant by water and spirit in Ezekiel? The water is for cleansing, It brings forgiveness for the past. It makes a new start possible. And the Spirit is for empowering. Der Geist gibt die Kraft. It is a gift that is placed within us to move us towards obedience, to give us the inner strength to live in a way that pleases God, not just in a way that pleases ourselves or a way that pleases other people, that pleases God. So with that in mind, let's go back to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. What is needed for a person to enter into the kingdom, which has Jesus at its center? Well, first of all, there is a need for cleansing, symbolized by that water. Something has to be done about our uncleanness, about our sin. Somehow we need to be forgiven. Some people want to argue that when he talks about water and the Spirit here, this water is a reference to the water of baptism, of Taufa. They say that Jesus is saying you need to be baptized in order to enter into the kingdom. Seems to me that's putting the cart before the horse. Baptism is about cleansing. But baptism is the sign, the sign of the cleansing that is going on within. It's not the instrument that makes it happen. It isn't baptism which makes you clean. It is the sign that Christ has made you clean and forgiven you. It's an external sign, we say, a definition of a sacrament, an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace. So I don't myself believe that Jesus is primarily talking about baptismal water cleansing us. He's talking about the inner work of cleansing that only Christ can do. But he is telling us how badly we need that inner work, how badly we need to be washed at the deepest level, cleansed from the dirt, from the uncleannesses of our unholiness, our self-centeredness, that we need forgiveness. But even with this cleansing that deals with our past, we're still not in a position to face a future in the kingdom which has Jesus at the center. As Ezekiel said, there's a second thing we need. We need the empowering for that future, the strength to live in a way which is pleasing to the King, fitting for life in his kingdom. And for that, we need a new spirit. Or perhaps we should say, we need the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit dwelling within us. It would be running ahead of ourselves and running ahead of John to say more about that at this point. There's more about that as the gospel develops. But let's pause and see where we've got to. Believing on its own is not sufficient. It doesn't deal with those deficits, the deficit of light, that we can't see the kingdom, we can't see spiritual truth, the deficit of life, that we can't enter the kingdom because we're weighed down by our sin and because we lack the power to live in a way that is fitting. Our only hope, says Jesus, is that something is done to us, is something is done in us. A new birth, a birth from above. Probably most of you have heard the expression born again Christian. But many people have no idea where it comes from. I asked someone last night at Biggie's party, and he admitted, yeah, he had no idea that it was in the Bible. Most people, I think, tend to think that this idea of being born again was invented by some somewhat deranged American Christians in the 60s or 70s. It's not made up by anyone but Jesus himself. Actually, you could say this is Jesus' answer to the question we began with. What is a Christian? It is someone who has been born again by water and the Spirit, born from above. And even if it is from Jesus, it doesn't make it any more popular with many. Many find it rather uncomfortable. Many find it rather demeaning, erniedrigend. On the whole, we humans don't really like the thought that we are helpless, that we are dependent on others. And probably that's become more of an issue as mankind has developed. There was almost certainly a time a few centuries ago when in every area of life it was obvious how weak and vulnerable and dependent we were on other people and obviously also on God. Nowadays it's less obvious. The incident with the volcano reminds us how dependent we are. But the fact that it shocked us such a lot shows that we don't usually notice how dependent we are on God for life and health and being. Most of the time we feel quite secure in our own human capacities to do all that is needed for a comfortable life. And that's not just true of our physical life, our physical existence. That's also true of our metaphysical, our spiritual existence. There was a poem, I think, written in the Victorian era called Invictus, which has the famous lines, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." A wonderful declaration of independence from God. I'm not going to be dependent on him. And not all of us would go that far, but we do like to feel that even as far as our soul is concerned, we are ultimately in control. We call the shots. We can manage on our own. Well, a little bit of help from God. And so we're not too happy on the whole to hear Jesus saying there is nothing we can do to put our soul to rights. We need to be born all over again spiritually if we want to enter his kingdom. But let's assume for this morning, this evening, that we are all wise people who do want to be inside, not outside the kingdom, whatever the cost to our personal pride. We want to be in the kingdom which has Jesus at the centre. And we might therefore end with this question: what can we do about it to make sure that we are people who can see and enter the kingdom? The next verse or two is not very promising. Verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Which rather implies there's nothing we can do to ensure that we are born again. We simply have to hope for the best, hang around in the hope that we'll be in the right place at the right time when the Holy Spirit happens to blow through town. But that's not quite the full story. Jesus does have a bit more to say than that. First of all, if we read on, he sort of claims for himself the authority of the eyewitness, die Vollmacht oder die Autorität eines Augenzeugen, for what he is saying. He can talk about these things, he says, because he's been there. He's seen it. That's the force of 11:2-13. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we," that is talking of himself, "we speak of what we know." I'm not speculating, he says. "This is what I know, and bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Well, there's a whole sermon in that. All I'm going to say for now is, if Jesus has been in heaven and come down from heaven, and he's the eyewitness of the spiritual realities, then he is supremely worth listening to. And my first concluding point would be, listen to him if you want to be someone who is born again. And second, he talks about what he is going to do, what is going to happen to him, more to the point, in 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That may sound rather mysterious at first, etwas rätselhaft. So let me tell you about Moses and the snake in the desert, another reference from the Hebrew scriptures that Nicodemus knew very well. It's Numbers 21, if you want to look at it afterwards, but I'll just tell you the story now. It's the people of Israel on their way through the desert between slavery in Egypt and the Promised Land. And as often happened, they got rather impatient and they began to complain. And the Lord is not impressed. He sends a plague of snakes, Schlangen, to bring them to their senses. They realize that they've made a big mistake. They asked Moses to intercede, to vermitteln with God for them. And he does that. And the Lord's answer is rather odd. It was seltsam. Moses is to make a snake out of bronze. And he's to put it on top of a big pole so that everyone in the whole camp can see it. And anyone who gets nipped by a snake just has to look at that bronze serpent and he'd be healed and live. Pretty simple. Just look at the snake. But rather odd. They must have wondered, well, how does that work? Why is that effective? But they weren't told. That was part of trusting. Doing it even when they didn't understand how it all worked. They simply had to look and trust. It's going to be similar with me, says Jesus. I'm going to be lifted up, a bit like that snake, on a wooden stake, actually a cross. And you're going to find it a bit hard to understand how that can make any difference to your life. But if you simply look to me and trust in what I do when I am lifted up on the cross, I will see to it that you have eternal life. That is to say, you enter into the kingdom. Whoever believes, whoever trusts in him may have eternal life. So that's the second thing we can be doing, looking to him, trusting him to do what is necessary. What was that word I just used? We have to trust in him. Isn't that the same word as believe? It is the same Greek word that you found at the end of chapter 2. Didn't we start the sermon hearing that believing on its own isn't enough to get you into the kingdom of God? Haven't we rather come full circle and we're back where we started, saying you have to believe, but believing isn't enough? Well, I think that is correct. But something has to happen to us without which mere belief is insufficient. We have to be born again. But it's as we listen to him and it's as we look to him, as we take those first few stumbling steps towards him, that we discover the new birth happening within us. Perhaps we even discover it's already happened and we hadn't noticed. And how can we tell when it has actually happened? When we have been born again, so that our belief is no longer insufficient, but is working with what Christ is doing? Well, read the rest of chapter 3. Note what it says about the evidence in a person's life. Are they drawn to the light or are they drawn to the darkness? If a person is drawn to the light, then the new birth has at least begun in them. And come back next week. We're going to be looking at the first letter of John and you'll find some of this themes being repeated in that mini-series which Rob is going to do. For now, I'm going to close with the collect, that is the special prayer for this Sunday in the church's year, which, as often is the case in God's providence, fits very well with what we've been saying. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, raise us up who trust in him from the death of sin to the new life of righteousness in your kingdom. that we may seek those things which are above, where he reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.